Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 50.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of the solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth. I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. This is Watchman Alexander.
And this is Terry Arnold.
And we're coming at you with the third part of this series about the Tower of Babel. Thought there would only be two parts, but it's turned into three. Let's see if we can keep it from turning into four, but you never know.
We're
just going with the spirit.
Amen. Four corners of the earth, man.
That's right. Maybe four. This is a good number. So Terry and I were just talking offline about COVID. And so we're going to go ahead and kind of continue that discussion here for the sake of everybody who is probably having a lot of these same thoughts. I need to start out by saying I am still recovering from COVID. My whole family got it. And excuse me. So my voice is a little bit raspy. It's still affecting me a little bit, even though it's been a few weeks really since I was released from quarantine.
Yeah.
Thankfully, I'm really happy, grateful to the Lord that we all came through it pretty easily. It wasn't so bad for us. I know that's not everybody's experience, but we're grateful that for us, it was pretty easy. Now we got antibodies and that's a very positive thing for us. So it may have been a blessing in disguise the way that we got it. But I'm still struggling a little bit, especially on days when I have seasonal allergies as well. Makes it difficult to breathe and difficult to speak. So bear with me. But I need to let everybody know this is a very sad time for us because our brother, our good brother in the Lord, Rob Skiba, has passed away. He passed away yesterday. By the time this gets to you guys, I'm sure that this will be common knowledge right now. It's just beginning to circulate, and I don't think there's been an official announcement yet.
Yeah, just a few hours, about 10 hours or so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we're very upset by this news. Obviously, we're not mourning the way that the world would mourn because we know that Rob is resting in peace until the resurrection and that he's going to be with the Lord. And we're really happy for his life and his ministry. And even though I had small disagreements with him about some things, it didn't matter. We were family in Messiah. And every time I had lunch with Rob, which wasn't a lot, unfortunately, I wish it was more. But every time I got together with him over lunch or at a conference, it was always good. He was always so kind to me and we had great discussions. He was a brilliant guy. And I may have disagreed with a little bit of his theology, but it didn't matter. And it still doesn't matter. You know, I love him in the Lord, and I'm really grateful for his life and for everything that he's done, making an impact for the kingdom. I know he's going to have some real crowns in glory.
Yeah, just 52 years old, 52. That's an important number when we talk about this stuff. That was another thing we were talking about before we started, was just the numerology and how God does have a great design to a lot of things. And he certainly had a great design to what he wanted to do with Rob and his ministry. We can see that playing out.
Yeah. Yeah. He changed a lot of people's minds for the better. And he leaves behind a wife and a son. He may have had other kids. I think it was just the one, his adopted son. But if I'm wrong about that, I apologize.
Yeah.
Hey, but he leaves behind a family.
If you could just say a prayer just for his family and word of comfort for them.
Absolutely. And you guys, please be praying for Sheila, his wife, diligently as the Lord leads you to pray. I know not only is she extremely distraught, of course, but there's a big financial burden there as well because he was in the hospital for over a month and she's going to have to deal with, all of the costs of funeral arrangements and those kinds of things as well. So yeah, let's pray together right now. Abba, I'm so sad that we have lost Rob with us here on the surface of the earth. We have not lost him long term. We know that. And we're really looking forward to the time when we can be with him in glory, and that we can look back on everything that he accomplished and everything that has happened around his life and see just how you were working all that together for good and all the connections that were made. It's going to be really cool to look back on that. And so we're looking forward to that time when we're with him again and with you, of course, together to be able to worship you together with Rob and all of your people. But we know his family is in a very difficult place now, that those he has left behind need your help, need our help. And so I ask God that you would orchestrate that, and whatever they need, that they would receive it through us or through whatever miraculous means you see fit. We just thank you again, God, for the time that we did have with Rob here. And we ask that he would be rewarded richly in the next life. Amen.
Amen.
So having said that, we just want to talk for a few minutes about COVID in general. And my exhortation right now is be ready to die, honestly. And this has always been true. This is not new. But go through your life ready to die, because you don't know what's going to happen. And there are good, devout people getting sick from this disease and passing away. And I've known three, personally known three, which is a lot in the past 2 years to have known three people to die from the same thing. Because I don't know that many people. I'm not, you know, super social. I'm not connected that much.
You don't hit all the spots?
I'm not the social butterfly.
No.
So it is a lot of people that are being affected by this, and some are dying, and some of them are very devout. We caught COVID at a small group. It was a religious gathering. So it's not that if you have faith, this thing is not going to get you or take you out. It very well could. Look what happened to Rob, and he was incredibly devout. So we need to not test the Lord. Okay. Be careful. Don't do stuff that's just careless. Take a little bit of caution. At the same time, I understand we've got to balance that out with the fact that normal life has to go on to some degree. And there's a whole lot of things to discuss very carefully in terms of, you know, should we or should we not get vaccinated, which is better, antibodies that are natural or antibodies that come from the vaccine. I think I have the scientific evidence for that now. But anyway, that's a whole discussion. And we need to have these discussions, and we need to work through this stuff. But at the end of the day, we just need to be ready to pass on at any time, which means we've got to be at peace with the Lord. We have to be dealing with things in our life that aren't quite what they should be yet, and be ready to meet the Lord at any time, because you just don't know. One last thing, and I'm sure Terry has stuff to say, but one last thing is that we got to remember that the Israelites went through the first few plagues during the Exodus time period.
Yeah.
And I personally believe COVID is the first of the seal judgments in Revelation, that it's the white horseman. I have a video on that on my YouTube channel. If you're interested, you can go watch it. But I think this is part of the plagues. And if it is, then we need to understand that we go through some of these things if the past is any indicator. So if the pattern holds true, then we have to be beneath some of this stuff initially. And then eventually the Lord pulls us out to the land of Goshen, or protects the land of Goshen, speaking in an analogy there. And we will not be under some of the later, more severe plagues. But nonetheless, there's always going to be an indirect effect because the world's changing around us. But yeah, let's just realize being God's people doesn't necessarily mean we're not going to be confronted with some of these dangers. And we need to be ready for the fact that God has a plan for everybody's life. And that plan involves some people passing away earlier in life than others. And there's a reason for it. And he's going to do something with that, because he always brings good out of bad. But we can't walk around arrogantly thinking that we're protected just because we're God's people. He will protect us if he wants to, and we can petition him for that, but we cannot demand it, because we are not in charge. He is. So understand your mortality and understand your subservience to his plan, and just be ready to pass on if that's his will.
Yeah. And then I add to that, how can we be ready to meet the Lord? It's by loving our neighbor as ourself. And loving our neighbor, it actually changes with each neighbor, like what that looks like, what loving for between me and Alex looks like versus me and someone else. It changes because it changes based on knowledge of that person or that group of people. And so when we're going through this, when we you know, Alex already mentioned, there's lots of different positions and thoughts and questions that people have. And sometimes people come up with different answers. Different believers even come up with different answers on how they must approach it after they consult with the Lord and see what's right for their life. And so when we're doing that, we want to make sure we do it with love. When we accept our brother or sister, we want to do so with love and be understanding of where they are. If they want to wear a mask, don't criticize them for wearing their mask. If they want to get vaccinated, don't criticize them too harshly for getting vaccinated if that's not your choice or you don't believe in it, even if you think there might be some sort of, some kind of plan that's set up by a cabal somewhere regarding the vaccines and how they're distributed. If you're going to do that in love, it's not about punching them in the face with the truth. I used to have a friend who used to joke around. He used to say that Jesus wept and so will you. And talked about how we sometimes use the Bible to just hit people over the head. But in reality, Jesus doesn't reveal to each of us every truth that we need to know right away. He does so in a loving manner, doing it at our pace. And Alex and I, especially when we talk like the Hebrew roots of our faith, right? What we see in the scriptures, even in the New Testament, we don't beat people over the head with, you need to start doing these feasts right away and all of these things, and you need to hop to it. You need to go back, leave your place where you are worshiping. We don't do that because we've learned from the Father that we have to go at each person's pace, which is exactly what happened in Acts 15. I'm getting off on a whole nother tangent, but the point is that we want to love one another where we are. And it's not that there's no expectation of change or anything later, but it's to love each other where we are, because that's how God accepted us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so we got to be able to show that love to everyone and in every way, whether it's something regarding COVID and how someone handles it, whether it's our speech and how we talk to people, whether it's, you know, what we do with our money, our funds, or whatever it is. We want to dedicate it to the Lord in a way. And that's how we are ready to see him no matter when we go, whether we die suddenly or slowly, or we make it to old age. You know, I want to remind all of you who might be struggling because you're thinking, you know, my faith should be able to beat this thing. I just wanted to add some more meat to what Alex was saying. Well, you can't go off the basis of how strong your faith is as to whether or not the Lord will take you home unexpectedly. And we have lots of scriptural examples for this. You know, Elisha, who is someone I look up to in the scriptures, Elisha had a double portion of the spirit that was on Elijah, but he actually died from an illness, the scripture testifies to us. And God decided to have some of the miracles, some of the wonders that were worked with him by his dead body. Like literally someone is resurrected from touching his dead body. I don't know how God does that, but that's what he decided to do with his life. And so there's a great amount of unpredictability. It doesn't matter if your faith is twice as much as Elijah's, right? You don't know how God is going to use your faith and how he's going to use the spirit that he puts on you. He might use it past your time of death. He might speak to your family members way after your witness has already been sealed. You know, all of these things are the unknowns, and it's only arrogance and pride that leads us to believe that somehow we're automatically immune to everything that's around us going on. We see people taking this or that precaution. Let's actually be those who are actually wise as serpents, and also not just wise, but just prudent. Like prudent is a whole nother level of carefulness that is a part of the Father's character, character itself. We sometimes miss that. Like God himself, he's careful. He's a careful God. Like he's not reckless all over the place. There might be some areas of his character where he does have that zeal that looks reckless, but that's not all of who he is. And therefore, that can't be all of who we are either. That's a whole lot of words. Go ahead, Alex.
No, that was an excellent perspective, Terry. Thank you very much for that. Agreed. Okay, we better get back into this discussion about Babel. Otherwise, this whole show is going to be about COVID, and that wouldn't be a bad thing, but that's not how I'm billing the show. So, we're going to wrap that up and move into a little bit of a discussion about the division of the nations. Because I keep saying we're going to talk about that, and we better actually do it. But I have a list of verses here that I want to go over related to God handing the nations over to the gods, little g gods, the Elohim. So you have Elohim with a big E, the Elohim. He is God of gods, and he created everything. And so he has been, since the beginning, sovereign and Lord over all things, including all of the people and the nations. Well, there weren't any nations initially. All the people that came from Adam, and then it came from Noah after the flood. But then we reach this point where he actually releases his legal authority over the people who had rebelled. And I don't know if we want to go back and sort of refresh ourselves on the text, especially in Jubilees, before we start this. We can do that. It might be a little bit helpful since it's been a minute.
Maybe so. Here. All right, I'm also looking at Genesis 10:32, right? From these nations spread out over the earth, right? We got that parallel thing still happening with chapter 11, because that's when they actually spread out, is in chapter 11. So just another tip off to our, especially our Western, more Western thinking readers, that a lot of times stuff, just because it's in a specific order, doesn't mean it's in chronological order. It might be telling you something that's a preview of something that's you're going to read later. This is one of those spots.
Correct. And in that genealogy that you just mentioned of Genesis 11, if you count everybody up, how many different tribes do you end up with?
Now, I can't remember if it's 70 or 72, but it's one of those.
Yeah. I believe it's 70.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which is not a coincidence. And we're going to see that there are exactly 70 sons of God in the divine council who are then given authority over those tribes. But first, let's go back to Jubilees, and I want to reread part of this passage, because it's going to help us a little bit, I think. And starting in Jubilees chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "And he confounded their language, and they no longer understood one another's speech. And they ceased then to build the city and the tower. For this reason, the whole land of Shinar," or as Terry would probably say, Shinar, "is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound all the language of the children of men, and from thence they were dispersed into their cities, each according to his language and his nation." Okay, so before this point, there were no nations, there were no groups, people groups like that. Everybody was just a descendant of Noah, part of the same family of the patriarch, and now we have individual people groups or nations. What's the Hebrew word there, I wonder?
Goyim. So that's actually important. I was going to hop on there. Goyim. So this term is what's used to just also mean what we call in the more New Testament term would be Gentiles, right? So the word Gentiles is actually, it's like a synonym from a Hebrew perspective with nations, right? So when we say the Gentiles, we mean the nations. And so you could point back to the 70. Sometimes it's just referencing the seven, as in the seven nations that were in the land of Canaan. But even when we say Canaan, right, we already had a whole discussion about Canaan, and the nations that came from him are just a subset of that 70 that we're discussing. So that term Gentile is really broad to just mean, anybody that's not the Jews specifically, or more specifically children of Israel, right? As in Jacob, the father. But when you actually back it up to its Hebrew terms, it just means the nations.
Mm-hmm. Continue on from verse 26. And the Lord sent a mighty wind against the tower and overthrew it upon the earth. And behold, it was between Asher and Babylon in the land of Shinar, and they called its name Overthrow. That's another place I would really like to know what the Hebrew word is there, and then try and tie it to some of the other Semitic languages.
Yeah.
I bet there's some place in southern Mesopotamia that probably has whatever the Semitic word is there for overthrow that has that in the name of it. Or maybe there's a Sumerian version, whatever the parallel is in the Sumerian language. Maybe that's the name of a place down there. So that's some research to be done at some point.
Yeah, I still have not been able to get my hands on a Jubilee's copy that's in, like Hebrew or something, or even Aramaic would be helpful too.
Yeah. I mean, I know we have portions of it in the Dead Sea Scrolls in Hebrew. At least I believe we do. There were a lot of copies in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So
I need to search harder. My Google game is not that great. My wife's is much better.
But anyway, maybe we can find it at some point. So we just have to look carefully. In the fourth week in the first year, and this would be the year 1688 after creation, in the beginning thereof, in the 430th Jubilee, where they dispersed from the land of Shinar. And Ham and his sons went into the land which he was to occupy, which he acquired as his portion in the land of the south. And Canaan saw the land of Lebanon to the river of Egypt, that it was very good. And he went not into the land of his inheritance to the west, that is to the sea. And he dwelt in the land of Lebanon, eastward and westward from the border of Jordan and from the border of the sea. And we talked about this already, how Canaan took the land that was not his. He was a squatter there in what was supposed to be Shem's land. And then continuing on, it talks about Ham and where he went and his father, and them warning Canaan. And then we get down to verse 35, and we read, and Japheth and his sons went towards the sea and dwelt in the land of their portion. And Madai saw the land of the sea, and it did not please him. And he begged a portion from Ham and Asher and Arpachshad, his wife's brother. And he dwelt in the land of Media near to his wife's brother until this day. And he called his dwelling place the dwelling place of his sons, Media, after the name of their father, Madai. Now, we've probably all heard, or hopefully we've all heard of the nation of the Medes, which joined up with the Persians and came in and displaced Babylon, Neo-Babylon, during the time of Daniel. But what we're seeing here is the names of a lot of Gentile nations. And yes, they all came from Noah's sons, but these are all Gentile nations that existed for a long time, and we know about them, and then we know about their pagan ways and the routes that they took historically to become what they became. And so it's interesting that the stage is being set for all of the Gentile world right now after the fall of Babel. And that's because this is that pivotal moment when we went from having one holy family under a patriarch to having a bunch of dispersed rebels.
Yeah.
Now, let's take a look at a key verse in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. And what this tells us is about God dividing mankind and how he allotted them. And it reads this way in the ESV. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's people is his portion, Jacob his allotted heritage. Now this is fascinating because, first of all, we have to ask, what is the inheritance of the nations? What does that even mean? What did God need to give them as inheritance? Okay, and why did he divide the people? Of course, Moses doesn't say exactly why in this, but we just need to remember back to Genesis and realize, oh, the time period when mankind got divided was after Babel.
Yep.
And it says he fixed the borders of the people. So he made territories for them. He decided where they would be before they even spread out and went there. He fixed territories by his sovereignty, and then according to the number of the sons of God. Now, in a lot of translations, you're going to see it says the sons of Israel. That is wrong. If you look into the Septuagint or you look into the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have a testimony in both that the original language there was the sons of God, and only the Masoretic text later got changed to say the sons of Israel, which doesn't even make sense because Israel didn't exist yet.
Ah, this is one of those spots where I love to go, wait a minute. So when we talk about this particular disparity, we want to slow down, right? Because we also need to remember Exodus, right? In Exodus, it specifically calls out that there were 70, I'm sorry, not Exodus. At the end of Genesis, it specifically calls out that 70 of Jacob's people go back to Egypt, right? They go to Egypt as a family.
Yeah, and it 70 offspring of 70, Jacob.
Right, and so both things, even though there might be some kind of change or corrupt, like both things are actually still true. It's the same number. That same 70 pops up when you talk about the sons of Israel. The same number pops up when we talk about the nations. And that's not a coincidence, even that these texts diverge here. It's not a coincidence. It's one of those spots where God is still navigating the different pieces and showing us a kaleidoscope of truth rather than just a single perspective.
Yes, that's true. At the same time, we do have the contrast in this passage where he mm-hmm. talks about the nations and their borders and then contrasts it to the Lord's portion being Jacob.
Yep.
So it doesn't surprise me that both involve this number 70, but at the same time, there is a difference there. And so if he's the master over Jacob and his descendants, mm-hmm. then yep. who's the master over the nations? That's the question.
Yeah. And I also have a question for you. When you think about the new heavens and new earth, are there new boundaries completely, or did he have in mind this set of boundaries the first time through?
That's interesting.
Cleared up, right? I've been thinking about this a lot because when you talk about these families, right, if by the time from a heritage lineage perspective, you talk about me, myself, right, as an African-American male in America, I have all kind of stuff, like all kind of families running through my blood and my DNA, right? Which one of them gets does my inheritance in the new heavens and new earth get attached to, if you will? Or what portion is there? I mean, obviously I have a portion that comes as a part of the inheritance of the sons of Jacob, right? Through Abraham and faith. But I don't believe that that necessitates that that's also where the Lord will put me in, I don't know if you call it the new age or in the age to come, how does that work out? And this is just a question that's been in my mind that I've been wrestling with. Namely, because when you think about some things, especially in American history, right, we have the whole term of manifest destiny, right, that was used by, I don't know who actually first coined the term, but that was an idea that was used by early colonial settlers that came through, right, and when they wiped out many of the Native Americans, like they were like, manifest destiny, right? And that was how they took their claim to the land. Not all of them, but some of them, right? Some people just came over because of faith and they were getting away from persecution. There's lots of different storylines of how our nation specifically got formed, right? My question is, okay, what this land, who does it actually belong to in Yahweh's eyes, right? How will he divvy it up? How will he split it up? How will that work, right? There's a ton of people I know, like just personally, there's some believers who are like, yeah, I would love to like put me in Israel, right? I want to be as close to Jerusalem as possible. You know, that's kind of where I'm at. Other people like, I've only known this place. Like I've lived in Texas my whole life. That's where I want to be, right? And that's how they think. And, you know, and I think about these things and I'm like, this stuff seems like daydreaming things, but I think there's real implications to history and to time and to how things unfold the way God's plan is. And that's why I ask the question. I say, I think this matters maybe more than we think it does.
Mm-hmm. I have a lot of questions about that, and it's one of those things where we're probably just going to have to wait and see. But I have questions even, where are we going to live? Are we going to live on the earth? As I'm not talking about the Israelites who continue to make it through the end of the age into the millennium in their flesh. In other words, who don't die at the end of the age. I'm talking about the resurrected saints, the people who are resurrected from death or raptured from being alive to go meet the Lord in the air and go to the wedding ceremony of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Those people, we are told, are going to rule with the Lord, and that some people are going to be given cities to rule. Some people are going to be given whole regions, depending on how faithful they were in life. And yet we know we have houses or mansions built for us in the Father's house, which would be Zion above.
Yeah.
And so I have asked questions of myself or of the Bible a lot, like, are we going to live in heaven in Zion until that descends? And then maybe we come down here essentially to work, like we come down to do our job ruling these different areas, and then we go back up, go back home to Zion at the end of the day. Or are we actually going to live in the areas where we are given authority and we reign in those spots, and then we just go to Jerusalem at certain times, like maybe every Shabbat, we go back to Jerusalem to be with the Lord, or maybe go up to Zion above, or does Zion come down during the millennium? I mean, all of these things are questions that we would have to work through in order to be able to come to a really satisfactory answer on what's the territory going to be like and where will we be in it during the millennium.
Yeah, interesting enough. Interestingly enough, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a lot of answers for their satisfaction too, for a lot of these questions, right? You know, one of the things they talk about is that in their conception, only the 144,000 have that home in Zion, whereas the rest, and they will say of them personally, like their hope is to be, if they're not, they don't count themselves as one of the 144,000 in their theology. Right. They're thinking they're the ones that are on earth. The 144,000 get the sweet spots up there in some place in the Father's house, and that there is some kind of transportation or going back and forth until the whole thing comes down on, they wouldn't call it the eighth day, but I would, right. The eighth day, the new heavens, new earth scenario, like all of this stuff. And it doesn't seem like it at the outset, but our actual actions today have connections to what we believe about the answers to some of these questions, right? If you're a person who comes from a background similar to Alex and I, we came both have some Church of Christ flavor in our tribe, you know, very amillennial, meaning people who don't believe in the millennial reign will just, you know, Jesus is going to come back and take us all to heaven and destroy the earth, right? In that kind of theology, like how you try to approach these questions is kind of you're more ready to dismiss these questions. But like I said, if we look at history itself, right, how people think about these things and how they answer these questions has mattered a lot so far, right? Like I used the example of North America and how it was settled for a reason, because there was a whole bunch of stuff attached to what people then decided to do based on what they thought God was doing in their generation. And many of them thought, you know, we are finding, I think Columbus is actually a good example of someone who had some really serious end times beliefs. A lot of stuff that I definitely didn't agree with, even with his end times belief. I definitely didn't agree with how he settled things, but like, he made a lot of choices based on how he answered these questions in his life. And that as a part of his legacy, whether good or bad, right? I mean, we just had Columbus Day, was that earlier this week? / Indigenous Peoples Day. All of this stuff where we might be tempted to say, the answers don't matter. I'm trying to point it back to us to say, no, it does. It actually shows up in ways that you act out your life and you don't realize it. And so that's my main point there.
Yeah, there may be some practical implications to this. One thing I do want to point out that does have an implication is the history of the sons of Jacob.
Yeah.
Because yes, all those who believe in the Messiah Yeshua are grafted into Israel. We've become adopted into the family of God. So we're Israel now, okay? We're part of that commonwealth. which tribes we don't necessarily know, but we are part of the whole nation of Israel. But who was involved in the nation of Israel to begin with? It wasn't all Semites. If we go back to look at what happened with the descendants, those 70 descendants of Jacob, you'll see that some of the people that came into the family were Hamites. They were Hamitic, not Semitic.
Yeah.
And even Joseph married an Egyptian and had the two, were they twins or just sons? I don't remember. No, they weren't twins.
Sons.
They were sons. Yeah. And
really important.
Very important, and they became two tribes of Israel. His tribe got divided into two, essentially. And they were half Semite and half Hamite. So we need to realize it's not totally cut and dry. At the beginning, they were a mixed multitude. And then by the time they came out of Egypt, they were most certainly a mixed multitude. There were even more nations within Israel that comprised that group in the Exodus.
Yeah. Yeah.
So how God is going to handle all that, I don't know. It's up to him. I'm not really all that concerned about it. I just know that all of us have in some ways, we've all started out in rebellion and then we leave rebellion and we become part of God's inheritance. And that's what's important to me is he can put me wherever he wants. I just want to know I'm his heritage.
Yeah. We have to rewind back to stuff we were talking about on the scriptures.
Yeah.
Inheritance, that's a big subject.
It is fascinating to me that Moses said the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, which is what you do when you send your child away, right? Now, these days, it's when you die. But it seems like in the ancient world, when a young man was old enough to leave his family and go out on his own, become his own man, have his own tribe, have his own authority over his household, then he received an inheritance to help him along the way, to help him get that started. Because you couldn't just start from scratch, right? Nobody just set out on their own and ended up having any kind of reasonable homestead or ranch or farm or whatever it was that they were trying to build from scratch. You needed to take what the family had already created before and take a portion of that to begin with and then build from there. And that's what the inheritance was.
The closest example of going from scratch is probably Jacob himself, right? When he's fleeing from Esau and his mom sends him. But even then she's sending him to somewhere, to a family, right? And her family specifically. And that's how he gets started is he has to basically borrow from Laban to build up from somewhere.
Right. We see this also in the parable of the prodigal son, who was still a young man and yet received his inheritance. He asked for it a little bit early, but he went ahead and got it because he was going to set out on his own and go do life without his family. And his father didn't say, no, you don't get your inheritance until I die. No, he gave him his inheritance at that point. And then he went and squandered it. But still, that was what was intended to be used as a starting point.
Yeah.
So evidently that's how God was treating. In fact, I think we might be able to make a parallel between that story of the prodigal son and the nations.
Yeah.
Because you have the nations right now are the prodigals and they're the rebels who are at the very end going to come back. Now the ones who don't come back willingly, they get destroyed. But the ones who do humble themselves and go, you know what, look where I am. I really messed up. I can't believe I've been in this pigsty. Those people actually are allowed to continue into the reign of Messiah. And we see that in Daniel chapter 7 is probably the greatest example where three of the global superpowers are allowed to continue into the millennium and are not destroyed. The fourth one, the rebellious big beast kingdom that's so terrible, that one's destroyed.
Yeah. And you know, I want to tie all these pieces together here. We already mentioned Joseph, right, and his two sons, which their names are Manasseh and Ephraim, right, or Ephraim. And Ephraim is the one that gets the greater blessing, even though he was the second born. there are some interesting things regarding him specifically. Some of you might be familiar with the Genesis story where Jacob is blessing Joseph's two sons, and he does the whole crossing of the hands because he already knows, based on things that God told him in his own blessings, that it's Ephraim that's going to have the true blessing between those two children. He's going to have the greater portion in the way, same way that Jacob had the greater portion than Esau. And what's important about that is in that conversation, what Jacob says is that the fullness of the nations, which some of you might recognize that phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come through Ephraim. And this is connected with Romans chapter 11, right? At the end of the age, when the fullness of the Gentiles actually takes place and it's complete in whatever that, in whatever ways God has planned for that to look, that is at the point where we switch gears back to being focused on natural born Israel. There will be a shift back at that point. Once the fullness of us Gentiles gets in there, fullness of the nations happens, that is where the shift happens. And we get ready and we know we are entering into the final stage of the end of the age.
You think we're right about there?
I think we got some more time for fullness of Gentiles. There's a lot of stuff I believe about what that phrase entails. And we don't have enough time for me to talk about all of that.
Yeah.
Well, maybe a minute or two.
But yeah, I think you're right. Maybe a little bit more time. But yeah. There are a lot of unreached people now getting reached every year.
Yeah. I believe a key part of it is also the Torah readiness of the Gentiles, right? We Gentiles have been the mainstay of, quote unquote, the church for the past 2,000 years or so. And that, like I said, that shift is going to change. It's going to shift. But a part of why it's going to shift is because I believe a part of the fullness of the Gentiles is us looking more like how the Jews are supposed to be, how Messianic Jews are supposed to be. And that will be the part when they see Yahweh moving in the midst of Gentiles in powerful ways. That's a part of the jealousy that Paul was after, especially he talks a lot about this in Romans 11 and other places. He wants to stir up that jealousy in his own brethren, talking about his natural brethren. And that's a part of that, is that they are going to see things in us where the seed of the Torah that is God's word really starts to bear fruit. And of course, Alex and I are already, you know, we're on that wave, right? We're riding it and we're having this whole podcast about the Hebraic roots of the faith and things like that. But, you know, Alex can tell you, I can tell you that we are not the commonplace in the body of Christ right now, right? We're not the ones that are most popular when it comes to that, mostly because Alex and I are weird. But like, aside from that,
I'll accept it.
There's a work that God is doing amongst believers like us, where it's starting to become more palatable. The law of Moses is becoming more palatable to believers, but it's being done through grace and the knowledge and understanding of what that grace really entails. Not the distorted grace message of it doesn't matter what you do or how you live your life. As long as you believe in Yeshua, that's it. That's all that matters. But that spirit of lawlessness is being purged out of the body slowly. And that, I believe, when that process is complete, I believe is actually another significant piece of what the fullness of the Gentiles means, or the fullness of the nations.
Hmm. Interesting. Okay. Having said that, let's briefly talk about who's in control of the nations. And for that, we can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says this to the Israelites, "And do this so that you do not lift your eyes toward heaven and observe the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be led astray, and bow down to them and serve them. things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all of the peoples under the, all of the heaven. But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out from the furnace of iron from Egypt to be a people of inheritance to him, as it is to this day. So here we see that the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly host have been given authority over the nations so that those people will bow down to them and serve them and even be led astray, which is unavoidable. That if you are not bowing down and serving Yahweh, who is the source of all truth, you're going to be sinking into deception. There's no other option. There's no in between. And so when it says led astray, it's not that God wants them led astray. He didn't want them to rebel, but he handed them over to other entities that are not in the truth. And so, of course, they're going to be deceived. And this is what we see happening throughout the ancient world. I mean, every ancient culture worshipped. Now, there's a lot of ancestor worship that goes along with this as well, but they all started out worshiping the heavenly bodies. Even in Sumeria, the oldest civilization that we have any record of at all, they were worshiping different planets and wandering stars and the sun and the moon as gods. Mm-hmm.
And I'm looking at right now, I'm trying to find the scripture that talks about the connection between idol worship and actually worshiping demons, right? When people are doing this, bowing down to this wood and stone, et cetera, or any of the created things, then they're actually worshiping demons because there is a demonic attachment to those things. I'm trying to find the scripture. I'll see if I can find it.
Okay. And so I want to tie this just a little bit to Paul, because he wrote in Romans chapter 1, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature, the created thing, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So he says that God gave them over or gave them up to this persistent rebellion. And this happens on a personal level. This happens on an individual level, but it also happens on a national level. And this is what was happening at the Tower of Babel. Because of their rebellion there, and this was a corporate rebellion, they were given over, they were handed over to these new gods. It's almost as if the Lord said, okay, you don't want me to be yours, then I'll find some other god for you. So he goes to his divine council and says, you get him now.
Yeah. Is it the parables of Enoch that talks about the 70 actually having each having a turn also governing Israel specifically?
Yes. And I was going to go there. So thank you very much for bringing that up.
Segue.
Good segue. Actually, let me just mention Psalm 82 as well, which we've talked about before in the podcast. So I'm not going to go back to it, but I just want to remind everybody. The other really obvious place that this divine council thing shows up is in Psalm 82, when he talks about God is actually talking to the divine council and he's accusing them of not running the nations well and how they're going to be judged for basically being terrible lords. And so if you have a chance to go back and look at that, that's always a really good chapter. It's a short chapter, but it's a good chapter to study. Okay. And so to your point, in the book of Enoch, there is a prophecy about how God is going to hand his people over to 70 shepherds. And it's a quite a long parable, but essentially, if you read it in context of the rest of the prophecy, which is going along chronologically through history, you'll find, I think, as most people do, that the 70 shepherds part begins when Israel is taken over by Babel. So when Neo-Babylon came over with the power of Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed Jerusalem, and most of the Judeans were taken exile or they were slaughtered. That was the time at which God said, I'm handing you over, the temple is destroyed. And of course, Yahweh always had his remnant, but the entirety of the Israelites were given over to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians. And then of course, from there, you know, scattered, especially the Assyrians scattered them all over the world.
Yeah, good. I was going to mention the Assyrians. I was like, it's possible that it's the timeline started right there.
Yeah, with them. Yeah, probably did. And so at that point, he does the same thing, according to Enoch, that he did at Babel, which is essentially divorcing his people. Now, he didn't divorce Judah entirely, okay? they were separated for a while. He did not divorce them, and that was because of his covenant with David. But the northern nations, the 10 tribes of Israel, which was the northern portion, they did get divorced according to Jeremiah. And so handing somebody over, that is a divorce type of language. And what he does is he says, okay, you 70 shepherds, again, there's that number 70, same number we find in Revelation with the 10 heads and the seven heads and the 10 horns on those seven heads of the red dragon. That represents 10 times seven is 70. It represents the 70 divine rulers of the Gentiles, the adversaries, which are dragons. And so he gives them over to these 70 shepherds. Now, they're not called dragons at this point in Enoch. Nonetheless, a shepherd is a ruler, right? It's someone who directs you. It's someone who is master over you if you're a sheep. And we know God's people are called sheep. So the word shepherd absolutely makes sense, even though we're talking about these, you know, divine dragon-like gods. And he says, you're going to take these people, they're my inheritance, but you're going to take them, and you're going to rule them, but you cannot kill more of them than I allow you to kill. So I'm going to set a limit on how many you can destroy. And then he turns to a scribe, now whether that was an angelic scribe or maybe it was Enoch himself, I don't know, but he turns to them and he says, you're going to keep a record of all of the Israelites that they allow to die, because they're going to let more people die and cause more of them to die than I have established. And that's what happens. Each of these rulers, some more than others, but each of these shepherds ends up killing more of the Israelites than they were supposed to. And then just the whole context lets us know these are shepherds that control things over the course of centuries. These are shepherds that have control over things like how many people are killed, people's destinies. These are not earthly shepherds like some people have said, oh, these were rulers in Israel. No, the context really rules that out.
Yeah. And I'll hop right in there. That's that same 70 connection, right? People look at the Sanhedrin, which is a group of 70 of the Israelite leaders, right? And that coincidence, it's there on purpose, right? But we just can't, we got to make sure we follow the pattern appropriately, right? So that's a spot where someone can make the jump. I remember when I first read that parable in Enoch, I thought the Sanhedrin as well. I was like, oh, this has to be talking about the Sanhedrin and those 70 shepherds being rejected. But then where I messed up was I said, it has to be that. Actually, it could be lots of different things. But what Alex is talking about now with the 70 rulers, 70 spiritual rulers of the nations, that's where my understanding is now. And at the same time, when we talked about, we said the timeline might have started with Assyria and the exile that Assyria started with the northern tribes. I want to connect that back with what we said earlier. When I was talking about Ephraim, that's actually Ephraim's 10 tribes. They belong to him. There's a whole story with Jeroboam, the first one to split off into when the civil war began between the north and the south of Israel. But that's Ephraim. So it's not a coincidence that, as Alex said, that Assyria spreads them out all over the world, right? That's on purpose. That's intentionally a part of Yahweh's plan to get Israel seated to the ends of the earth, to bring about this fullness of the Gentiles that we were talking about earlier.
One other relevant piece of information there is that in the Canaanite religion, and I believe in some others, but certainly in the Canaanite religion, there were 70 sons of El, their highest god named El. He had 70 sons that were part of his divine rule on the mountain called Zaphon, I believe. Now, if I'm slightly wrong on that, I'm sorry, I haven't studied that mythology in quite a while. Have you heard anything about that, Terry? Do you know what I'm talking about?
I'm not tracking with the 70. I don't know about that. And when I say I don't know, I mean like I actually don't know. But okay. When you say Zaphon, the mountain Zaphon, that's a huge mountain. And I definitely know that that's attached to a lot of the Canaanite practice and worship. In fact, in Hebrew, the word for north is Zaphonah, which means towards Zaphon, the mountain of Zaphon, from the position of Israel, right? And so if you look at that mountain as it as it relates to the actual physical land on the compass, right? It's north. Northward is what that is talking about.
All right. Any other thoughts on this topic before we wrap up the episode?
I think anything else will open up a new can of worms. So I'm gonna let it sit.
Okay. All right, great. I'm not sure what we're going on to next time. We could get right into the discussion now about Nimrod and Assur, these great kings, maybe the same great king of the Gentile, early Gentile nations.
Yeah, I've got some questions about just the wording about Assur and the cities that he built and went to.
Okay.
Yeah, we can talk about that stuff.
Yeah, all right. We'll start talking about that because that's really parallel, or actually right on the heels of the narrative about the fall of Babel.
Yeah.
Everybody, remember to send me your questions. I haven't gotten any questions in a while. I know it's probably because I've been not super consistent in putting the podcasts out, but we do appreciate your questions and we will still tackle those. So if you want to hear your question answered in a Q&A time, please send a question to questions@watchmanalexander.com, and we will definitely tackle those in a future episode. Until then, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchmen out.
Shalom.